Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning here, we do want to welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the morning message from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We begin reading in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking about people who live and move and have their being in these things. Not those that occasionally sin, but those who make a habitual practice of these things. And such were some of you, praise the Lord, were, past tense. But, present tense, ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or necessary. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Then we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just for a moment. We'll come back, so keep your finger right there. But we're going to come back to that in a second. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So at the point of salvation, you receive a new nature, wherein Christ's divine nature doesn't lay on top of the old one, it replaces the old one, and that you inherited at the point of conception. Now, the problem with all of that is the old nature is not eradicated, it's shoved to the side. If that's not a good theological way to say that, except with a proper word, it's pushed over here. It is not killed. You do not stop sinning after you get saved. There are many who teach that either at the point of salvation or at some point along your spiritual pilgrimage, you cease to sin. And of course, you always hear that from someone who is really not willing for you to talk to their spouse about that, because that's not true. You do not reach a place of sinless perfection in this life. You just don't do it. We have this flesh that is a sin manufacturing machine that we have to deal with. We have to deal with the world system that's opposed to God and the things of God, and the devil who tries to manipulate all of it for his purposes. And so our old nature is not eradicated, for as long as we're in these bodies, we can be tempted. But we listen, now, after salvation, we are not required, we do not have to yield to what our fallen nature wants to do. We're no longer slaves to it, Romans 6:18 says. In Romans 8:37, it says, we are now, right now, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, if you've got your, go back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and if you've got your pen, and if you weren't here last week, I want you to write down we've already written those things down, so we're going to move on. I was going to give you something we gave you last week. We're just going to keep moving. If you've got your pen, write down three things that God did for me when I got saved. Three things that God does for every person at the split second of salvation. Now, there are about 35 or 36, the theologians say, when you count them all up in Scripture. But there are three listed here. First, it says in verse 11, we are washed. We're washed from all sin. Now, that just means we are released from the penalty and the bondage of our sin nature. Every sin in the past, every sin in the present, every sin in the future of our lives have been forgiven. The payment for those sins has been made on the cross. The debt has been paid in full, and we are no longer accountable for that debt because Jesus paid for it. Now, so we've been cleansed. We've been washed from the curse of sin. Now, that does not talk about here. He's not talking about the baptistry. Some groups teach that when you go down in the water of the baptistry, it washes away your sins like a bath washes away dirt. That is not the purpose of baptism. Baptism does not save us. It doesn't cleanse us. It doesn't sanctify us. All it does is a couple of three things. Number one, it is a statement that when I go up there to be baptized, I was dead in my sins. I was buried with Christ in baptism, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. Another thing that it says is that I believe that if I die and they bury my body, one day Jesus will bring it back to life and reunite me with my soul. That's another thing baptism says. It is a testimony that we believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead. And it also says that I am no longer alive to my former life. I am dead to that, and I'm raised to walk in a brand new life. So baptism is a picture of many things. It's an obedience thing, but it does not save you. It does not have any spiritual efficacy. It's not efficacious spiritually. Now, by the way, that's why we sing, O precious is the flow of the blood of Christ that makes me white as snow. There is a fountain filled with blood. That's what washes us of our sin. Now, the second thing that happens when you get saved is you're sanctified. Sanctified. Now, at the point of salvation, God sanctifies every believer. That just means, if you don't know what that word means, draw a circle around it, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and write, set apart for the purposes of God. He sets you apart for His purposes. You're no longer your own. You're bought with the price of the blood of Christ, and He has set you apart for His purposes. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Sanctification is not attained through good living or Bible reading or going to church or prayers or lighting candles or any of this other stuff, works in other words. It's not even something that happens when an ecclesiastical tribunal declares you a saint. If you really want to drive some people crazy, have some little business cards printed up that has the word saint in front of your name. I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Saint so-and-so. And, you know, now they have to have a background in that to, you know, for that to have effect. But they'll go, what do you mean? Well, when I got saved, God made a saint out of me. Right. He set me apart for His purpose. Now, instead of it being something we do, sanctification is actually something that God says. It's more than something He does, it's something He says. It's an act of God whereby He declares you and I, who were once previously declared unrighteous in His sight, to now be righteous in His sight. So God looks at you, dead in your sins. You accept Jesus as your Savior. He sanctifies you, which means He sets you apart for His purposes, and He declares you no longer unrighteous in His sight. Now you're righteous in His sight. Put down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, which says, Christ has made unto us salvation. Hebrews 10:10 says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 13:12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So see, sanctification is not something we do. It's something that God does, and God declares you no longer righteous in, or excuse me, to now be righteous in His sight. So the believer is separated from the world, the flesh, and the devil unto the Lord Jesus, and there's no middle ground there. It's not if you feel like it today. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, Paul writes this. Listen to this. Paul says the following. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, your body, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? None. For the end of those things is death. What's the fruit of the wages of sin? Death. But now being made free from sin. Boy, you ought to underscore that heavy. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the work of grace is totally God's part in our salvation. God's grace is totally from Him. We don't earn it. We don't pay for it. We don't deserve it. But it is totally a gift from Him. Now, after salvation, it is our responsibility as children of God to live a separated life that's holy and sanctified to the Lord Jesus, and that's a choice we make. Now, how do you choose to do that? You ready? Number one, we choose to live a sanctified life by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Don't worry about your ability to live perfect, because it ain't gonna happen. We are not perfect, but who's perfect? Jesus is perfect. His righteousness has been imputed to our account. And so God sees us in Him, not in our sins. So I have to quit trying to earn it, quit trying to pay for it myself, and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. You say, well, that's simple. No, it's not simple. It may be simple for we who have heard it all of our lives in Baptist churches. But for most of the professedly Christian world, that is a major stumbling block. They can't handle that. They have been taught that we're saved by the grace of God and we're kept saved by our works. They believe that, and they've been taught that. Many of them even attach other things, not just works, but they'll say, okay, you're saved by God's grace, but you're kept saved by being a member of their church. It's always their church. You know, you have to be a member of their group, and you have to be baptized by them, and so forth. But listen, we who understand Scripture read it and say, well, that doesn't fit. We are sanctified by simply trusting every day the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. The second way we live a sanctified life is by relying on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Following the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't do this without His infilling, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit is not what you hear on the television or on the internet in most cases. Most groups, especially around here, teach that the filling of the Holy Spirit is some kind of hyper-emotional experience. And I saw a preacher on the internet just the other day, a clip where he said, if you claim to be filled with the Spirit of God and you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's just not true. Number one, biblical tongues no longer exist. The ability to speak a language that you don't know to someone who needs Jesus, who speaks that other language, is gone. Why? Because we can translate from the Bible and we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, when we get into chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at this thing about speaking in tongues and healing and all these other things as part of the atonement. And when we get through, we're going to find that The ability to speak in tongues was the supernatural ability to speak a language that you never learned to someone who didn't know your language for the purpose of them hearing the gospel. And by the way, every time it was done in the New Testament, there were always Jews present. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God promised, you'll know the Messiah has come. I believe that's Isaiah. You will know Messiah has come when men of other languages, of other lips, speak to this people. I will speak to this people. Who's he writing to? The Jews. Again, we have this problem in modern theology among many groups that is called replacement theology, where they say God is done with Israel, God is done with the Jew, he has replaced them with the church. No, the church is not Israel by another name. It is a wedge in time that was jammed in the timeline, will be removed, and the timeline will slap back together, and God will take Israel off the shelf and deal with her again. The promises to Israel are to Israel. By the way, if you don't believe that, just talk to Adolf Hitler, where he was recipient of the promise of God. He was? Yeah. God said to Israel, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. I submit to you that he experienced the curse of God. And the nations of our world who are siding against Israel are on the wrong side. It's just that simple. So the Holy Spirit fills us, and we have to trust him and follow him. And that's every day. The third step in living a separated, sanctified life is to study the Word of God untiringly. Study the Bible unceasingly, untiringly. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, that means your manner of life, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. So, at the point of salvation, the believer is washed, cleansed from the penalty and the curse of sin. He is sanctified, set apart for the purposes of God, and declared righteous in the sight of God. And number three, we're justified. Justified, he says here back in 1 Corinthians 6. We're justified. Now, what does that mean? That just means that God applies to your account the righteousness of Christ, and it is just as if I had died. That's how you remember that. It's just as if I had paid my sin debt, but you didn't have to. Jesus did it for you. Amen. We're able to be accepted, we're made acceptable in the sight of God by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That, and the word that introduces a purpose clause, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that's Christ. Then Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And remember last week, we gave you three tests for the Christian when it comes to something you want to do, think, or say, or any area of your life. So I want to think a thing or do a thing. There's three simple tests. And I want to remind us of that. And if you weren't here last week, write these down. Number one, there's the expediency test. Ask yourself, is this thing really helpful to me or to others around me? Is it really going to help me in my walk with God and my ability to do my job or whatever? Do I really, really need a brand new car? Do I really, really need a bigger house, a new house with a bigger mortgage? Do I really need that expensive bauble? Or fellas, how about that new toy for your garage? Do I need that fancy, expensive outfit In other words, how will this thing help me serve the Lord Jesus more effectively? Then we looked at the second test. When evaluating a thing or contemplating doing something, the enslavement test. The enslavement test. Is there any possibility that this thing will enslave me? I went to the pain management doctor on Wednesday. And he came in and he twisted and turned me around and bent me over and twisted and pulled and all this stuff to see, does this hurt? You know. You go into the doctor and you say, doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor says, so, don't do this. But he's pulling and yanking and doing all this stuff and saying, okay. And he looks at my x-rays. Do you have an MRI? I said, yeah. He said, well, I need to see that. But I think you have arthritis in your lower back. Well, I don't think he's right. My MRI doctor said I have inflamed discs and the muscles in my lower back are inflamed, no bone to bone, and he said nothing about arthritis. And MRIs are much more accurate than an x-ray, you know. And he said, well, he said, let me see, I can give you, and he rattles off. I said, I can't take those. I can't take NSAIDs. He wanted to give me some prescription strength NSAIDs, which would reduce inflammation. I can't take those because of the damage that the early day blood sugar medicine did to my kidneys. My kidneys are in good shape. They're not great. Well, great. They're okay. They're not deteriorating because we're very, very, my endocrinologist is helping me keep them all just, you know, right there, and everything's good. But you can't take any aspirin. You can't take any ibuprofen. You can't take any of that kind of stuff. Well, what do I do for inflammation? And the doctor, and the endocrinologist goes, I don't know. So I went to the pain management guy trying to get, maybe this guy knows of some miracle, you know, drug that they've got for people who can't take an anti-inflammatory, a traditional one. And he looked at that, oh, kidney thing. And he just said, well, there's not much I can do. And he said, I can give you gabapentin. I said, I don't want gabapentin. He said, why? I said, I tried that before, and all it does is make me loopy. Also found out later, it can lead to dementia in some people. Don't need that. I'm doing the best I can to hang on to my sanity as it is. I don't need any help going over the edge. Well, and he said, I can prescribe this for you. And he prescribed me a narcotic. And, you know, it's still sitting at the pharmacy. And it's going to sit there. You know why? Because I'm not going to get hooked on that stuff. You know why? Because I've seen what it does to people. I'm just not going to do that. It will enslave me. I'll get to where I can't function at all without the pills. Y'all remember Andy Griffith TV show? And the pharmacy little old man went out of town. And his niece, who just graduated from pharmacy school, came in to take over for 2 weeks while the old man was on vacation. And the little old lady, whatever her name was, came in. She puts a dime on the kitchen counter and says, I'm here for my pill. And she says, what pill? I'm here for my pill. I get a pill once a week from the pharmacist to help me. And she said, well, do you have a prescription? I don't need a prescription. I give him my dime and he gives me my pill. And she said, I can't legally give you a medicine without a prescription. And she just blew up, got mad, went across the street to the sheriff's office. I want to report a murder. A what? A murder. Well, who's being murdered? She says, me. That lady pharmacist is going to kill me if she doesn't give me that pill. Now, what was in the pill? Nothing. Is in her head. But she was a slave to that thing. Some of you, and I'm going to quit preaching and start meddling, some of you cannot get going in the morning without coffee. I had a college roommate like that named Mitch Koontz. And I said, good morning, Mitch. He goes, coffee. He'd stagger over to the coffee pot. Now, he drank community coffee from Louisiana, where he's from. with chicory. This stuff you could stick a spoon in and it would stand straight up. After he had a couple of big mugs of that, he was decent to talk to. We become addicted, enslaved by all kinds of things. Habits. Nothing wrong with, you know, having good habits, but there are some habits that we ought not do. So is it something that can enslave me? Will it make me a slave to payments for that car or that house? Will it take over my thoughts? Listen, some people live and move in America and have their being in sports, and it has enslaved them. They can't think of anything else. Others think about fast cars. Others think about this. In other words, there's nothing in them that is inherently evil, but it has taken over their thoughts. And anything that takes away from our ability to focus on the Lord is a slave master. Will it affect my testimony, or is it a questionable thing? Paul says that there's nothing wrong with certain things, but if it will cause someone to stumble in their walk with Christ, he says elsewhere, I won't do that. I won't do it. Will it take away from my time to read my Bible and pray? Television, internet, YouTube. Will it harm my family or negatively affect my family relationships? In other words, will it have a positive or negative impact on my walk with Christ? And of course, how will that affect my testimony? Might be something that in and of itself is nothing wrong with it. But if it detracts from or doesn't strengthen our walk with Christ, it's not worth it. It's just not. It will not matter in eternity who won the ball game yesterday. Did you know that? I don't know who played yesterday. Don't care. I was in marching band in high school, you know, public school all the way through college, and I was a junior in college before I knew what a first down meant, other than I have to play now. I have to play the fight song now. First down, play the fight song. The ref does this, you play the fight song, if it's on your side. If he does this, you play the fight song. If it's first down, you play the fight song. I didn't really care. Still don't care. If the band wins, that's all that matters. I had to have a guy sit next to me for a whole season, Rusty Turner, sat next to me and explain to me what was going on down there. Because to me, it's not worth it. Because all you have is the high priests of this team and the high priests of that team, and they gather in the temple called a stadium and they do battle for their gods, and whichever one does a better job of battling, their god wins. And if you don't believe that is the way most Americans think about sports, you're wrong. You're flat out wrong. Nothing wrong with sports. If you like sports, that's fine. But don't make it your god. Paul refused to be a slave to anything. And that's a good example. So, is it expedient? Is it helpful? Does it enslave me? Will it bring down my spiritual life and walk with God? And thirdly, will it edify me and others? In other words, does it build me up? Does it help me to grow spiritually? Or does it tear me down? Will it contribute or detract from my walk with God, my witness to others, my family and its spiritual growth, and my church? Will that thing in any way negatively affect me or my family, my church, or the people I know? Now, I submit to you the following. If God's people in any church in this country were to sincerely apply those three tests to their lives, every one of them, for 30 days, is it expedient? Is it enslaving? Is it edifying? And then act accordingly. If they would do that for 30 days, I promise you the lives of each of those people would never be the same. Their family lives would never be the same. Their church would never be the same. Their jobs would never. Folks, our city, our state, and our nation would never be the same. And real revival would break out in that church, and God would start saving folks and getting glory to himself like you and I would not believe. But we have to decide that we want it. You know what's wrong with the average American Christian this morning? We're just bumps on pickles. We just sit and soak. We come to church, we sing a little bit, we sit down, we just soak. We've become waterlogged with the water of the Word. We've been fed so much spiritual cotton candy that we're dying of spiritual diabetes and don't know it. The typical Baptist church in America is so spiritually cold that if a Christian got saved, it'd be like putting a baby in an ice box. And you can ice skate down the aisles of most Baptist churches these days. Hardly ever see tears. Hardly ever hear anybody shout amen. There is no spiritual life in the average American church this morning. Now, I'm not talking about a lot of racket. Most churches are making an awful lot of racket. But it's just racket. It's not music, number one. Number two, it's not spirit-filled. Number three, it's just there to just, they're trying to gin up the Holy Spirit. And you can't do that. You cannot hoop up the Holy Ghost, and you can't call him down. He's already in you. Our problem is not that he's not with us. Our problem is he's not in control of us. We need to be like that songwriter who sat down one day and penned the following words. I can still remember, Lord, the wonderful feeling back when I first got to know you. It seemed the world was mine. I had joy. I had springtime. But that's all just a memory anymore. I guess I took my eyes off you, Lord, but I don't want this calloused feeling anymore. Oh, please bring back the way it was before. It wasn't long ago when my heart was glowing and every new day was a challenge, but indifference turned me cold, made things stale, made them old, and now I've lost the happy song I used to sing. Seems I forgot the most important thing. But I don't want this callous feeling anymore. Oh, please bring back the way it was before. Lord, bring back the new again. I want to see you again. Bring back the way it was when we began. How did I miss the road? When did I lose the glow? And where did the wonder go? Oh, Lord, bring back the new again. God grant it in our midst and in our world, starting with us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask.